Welcome back to Dakota Midday. I'm Lori Walsh. Anna Madsen is a writer, a theologian, and the founder of the OMG Center for Theological Conversation. She's also a pastor with the ELCA. She holds a PhD in theology. She also writes a blog and a column for the Argus Leader newspaper. She joins us today from Sioux Falls. Anna Madsen, welcome to Dakota Midday.
Hello, it is a pleasure to be here. I feel like I should confess to Dr. Kelly that I just am wiping flour off of myself from having made lefse with whipping cream and butter. And so apologies to him belatedly.
That's excellent. Now, the whole point of Advent, Anna, is waiting. Are we particularly good at that in our culture?
In a word, no. No, we are not good waiters by any means. Advent is a really hard, hard season for us to have. We enjoy the possibilities that presents offer us under the trees, and we can't wait to wish people Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, even at Thanksgiving. So no, waiting is really a tough one for us.
So it's not even time to say Merry Christmas yet. What would you say instead?
No, and that's one of the things that makes me cackle an awful lot about this debate about whether we should wish people Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. Some of the people who are the most feisty about insisting that we say Merry Christmas to people are saying Merry Christmas before it's even Advent, let alone Christmas. And of course, one has to question too about how the spirit of Christ is offered when you just bludgeon people with a holiday greeting to which they don't adhere. So yeah, wishing people a Merry Christmas in Advent or a Merry Christmas in Advent, I think, is pretty typical for the way that our culture operates.
So how do you savor Advent? How do you savor something as difficult as waiting?
Well, you know, there is something, I think, in the habit of waiting. Embedded in it is this appreciation of the mystery. I've always been drawn to the fact that when Mary finds out that she's pregnant, surprising nobody more than, of course, Mary herself, what did she do? She took the time to ponder. And I think if we look at all of the ads for people to race out to this store or that store, and you look at the craziness, certainly here in Sioux Falls and 41st and Louise, when the power went out the other day on Saturday morning, it was complete frenzy. And that's it. We don't allow ourselves time to ponder, but instead throw ourselves into the frenetic. And we missed, I think, something indeed of the mystery of this notion that Christians hold on to with such deep appreciation, namely that God is with us. God came, is coming, and will come again. Yeah. And so in our family, one of the things that we do is we don't buy a Christmas tree until the very last minute. And so we just finally found a Christmas tree. The pickings were a little Charlie Brown-esque, but we,
right.
We did find one. And instead, we decorate for Advent. And so we have lots of angels around our home during this period of time, lots of candles for the announcement of light in the midst of darkness. And we spend time, with our Advent wreath, which is slowly but surely coming full circle, and find ourselves moments to pause.
And does that make a difference then, just the decorations being different, the tree not being up, does that put you and your family in a different frame of mind going through the month of December?
Yeah, you know, for a couple of reasons, I think I would have to agree with that idea. One of the pieces is that ritual is very important to us. And so I joked, but I'm quite honest when I tell you I've got flour right now possibly over absolutely everything because of the ritual of making lefse in our family. But rituals, of course, they're markers. They're not just a thing in and of themselves, but they're markers of something bigger and deeper and broader than just the action themselves. And so for us, when we light the Advent candles, it gives us a chance to stop and remember, for what are we waiting? We've come this far, but we still have yet some more to go, some more waiting to go. So I think that's part of the piece that for us is very treasured in my family. But another part of it is this too. I think one of the reasons why people don't want to linger very long in Advent has to do with the fact that Advent is a very uncomfortable season. It's one where we've got this, one would by our standards today, call him quite verging on the crazy, this John the Baptist figure who lives in the wilderness. And he cries out from the wilderness lots of words about repentance. And nobody really wants to talk about repentance very much. And so if we can just breeze right through that and then move to this notion of Jesus, meek and mild, which, by the way, near as I can find in Scripture, is never evidenced that Jesus was meek and mild. In fact, the very first time that we hear, I think, anything about Jesus' behavior, we find out that he up and dissed his mama. And it only got worse from there because of course, in his life, he did lots of things that bucked the authorities that were very subversive.
Let's go back first, before we go forward with the life of Jesus. Let's go back to that notion of repentance that you mentioned. What are we repenting for? How should we contemplate repentance during this time if we are celebrating the Christian tradition?
Right. Well, the Christian tradition, of course, is deeply Jewish. I think one of the pieces that is oftentimes shocking for people is to recall that Jesus wasn't a Christian, but that Jesus was a Jew. And in fact, his name is a Jewish word meaning to save. One of the reasons, of course, that we call him Savior. And so, so then the question becomes, savior of what? And that right there is the crux, so to speak, of the notion of repentance. That when one has embarked on a way that is not right, then one has need to repent. And hidden in there are a couple of etymological pieces and word histories, both within the Hebrew language and within the Jewish language, or the Hebrew language and the Greek language. The words that we use, translated as repent, mean quite literally to turn around. It's a very physical movement that you turn from where you were going and you go another way. In fact, James Taylor has a great tune about that, I'm going to go home by another way. But to repent is to turn from the way that you're doing and to turn from the way you're going and to turn instead to a new way. So then it invites us to ask, okay, what is the direction I'm going? What is steering me in that direction? And to where ought I instead be steered? And that is a question about what our God is, what is most important to us. So Martin Luther, he has this brilliant way of understanding God, and he, in his definition, never mentions Jesus, a Christian theologian though he was. Instead, he says that our God is that in which or in whom we place our ultimate trust. And so when we trust something, we, of course, depend on it, and we steer ourselves toward the thing which we trust. And the question that Advent, I think, asks us is the thing or are the things, is the person or the people in whom we're trusting worthy of our trust? Is that really to which or to whom I want to be identified? So if not, then there's this opportunity to repent, to turn from it and to find another way.
So when you talk about that, that seems like it would apply to people who were not Christians, maybe people of other faiths, this notion of turning in a different direction and seeing in whom you trust, even for someone who is not following any faith tradition, this could be a season of pondering the direction of your life. Is that true, or is that not really applicable?
I would reframe it another way. For example, I don't know a single nativity set that doesn't have the three wise men in it. But the kind of funny thing about it is here's another occasion when we Christians might have sort of messed up our seasons here a bit, because according to the text, those magi, they didn't show up until the date where we mark now in our Christian calendar, Epiphany. And tradition has it that these were probably men who were from Iran. Interestingly, one of the countries that with which we have a very dubious relationship, a very tenuous relationship. But these were probably followers of Zoroaster, so that they were not themselves, they were neither Jewish nor, actually, of course, there weren't any Christians even yet at that point. But they were the ones who could see something that others couldn't. And I think certainly these days, when there is such a rhetoric of hate and distrust toward people of a different religious belief, it's an opportunity for us to see, what's going on in other faiths? What are they seeing about who we Christians really ought to be about, as opposed to what we're evidencing by fear-mongering and by xenophobia, by hate directed toward the other?
Are there elements of the Advent tradition that cross over to other faiths? Do we see an intersection anywhere? Or is this a uniquely Christian time?
Well, there certainly are traditions, religious traditions, that have elements of expectation, of waiting for, well, at least about waiting for the Messiah to arrive. The notion of Advent is itself a uniquely Christian tradition, insofar as we are waiting for the Advent, for the coming of Jesus. And it's a notion that is bound up inextricably to our trust in Jesus being raised again, and what difference that makes, because now Christians are waiting in yet another way. We're waiting for the risen Jesus to come back, and so we're still waiting. But if you recall in John the Baptist's call to repent, that even in the waiting, it's not a waiting like we're twiddling our thumbs or tapping our foot or humming a tune while we're waiting for a bus, but it's an active waiting. It's a participation or participatory waiting. So we're waiting in the stead of something. And that's what Christians are yet called to do, not wait for heaven to come like pie in the sky by and by, but to anticipate it, to participate in the very thing in whom we're waiting. The Greek word for that is prolepsis, which means to take before. So we're taking before Jesus has come. We were taking before the promises, which are very justice-oriented. Promises that the hungry will be fed, promises that the sick will be healed, promises that the naked will be clothed, promises that the sinners will be forgiven. And so we don't just wait for Jesus to come take care of it, but we do our best to be, in a sense, ambassadors of the one for whom we're waiting, to make it happen now. And in fact, if you look at Mary's song, when she found out that she was going to be bearing Jesus, she has this beautiful psalm, the Magnificat, which harkens back also to its own Jewish history. But it's got this beautiful text God's mercy extends to those who fear, and from generation to generation, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And so there's this very real social and, in fact, political element of the Christian message, that we're here to do the same thing, to feed the hungry, to turn the rich upside down, the wealthy, because the Christian message is that this is the poor need to be redeemed from their poverty, so too do the rich need to be redeemed from their wealth. And these are uncomfortable pieces to talk about, certainly in today's political climate, but they're deeply scriptural. They're deeply bound up in the Advent text. They're deeply bound up in the birth story of Jesus, who was born of a homeless refugee family and couldn't find any room in an inn, so was in a manger in a stable. And then you see his trajectory as a savior, as one who walked in sympathy with the least of these.
So, Anna, what happens next then? We do our waiting, the celebration begins, and then what happens after this baby is born?
Yeah. Well, you know, it sounds a little bit like in Scrooge. So I'm all about the warmth and the hopeful promises that Christmas gives us, because of course embodied in every baby is the possibility that this time perhaps we can get it right, that now the world will be better, and that now we can help make the world better, not only on behalf of this little squirrely one in our arms, but rather on behalf of all the other squirrely ones in all sorts of other arms. But it's a real jolt that the very next the very next festival, the very next marking in our Christian calendar is this horrific tale of Herod, who found out that the Magi had betrayed him and told Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. He wanted to kill all of the babies, two and under, all of the male babies, two and under. So immediately on the 27th, we have this, on the 28th, we have this horrific tale, which tells us that, again, there is still need for justice and mercy and peace. And then we move into Epiphany, which is the next season. So the 12 days of Christmas, they don't start until Christmas. So, unfortunately, we have to listen to that song for another couple of weeks after Christmas. And then comes the season of Epiphany, which is a Greek word meaning to make manifest. I call it the season of God-made knowings. And it's an opportunity for us to think about where is there, where can we be beacons of light in the midst of darkness, in our personal lives, in our own lives, in the lives of our families and our friends, and in the broader world. Where can we be, representatives, messengers of the reign of God?
Anna Madsen, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you for the invitation. It was a pleasure to be here.
We didn't get a chance to talk about Holden Caulfield, which you just wrote about in your most recent blog. So we're going to put a link to that blog up on our website at sdpb.org/DakotaMidday. That was Anna Madsen, the founder of the OMG, Center for Theological Conversation, on the difficult season of Advent. If you want to be part of the conversation, you can always email us, DakotaMidday@sdpb.org, or find us on Facebook and Twitter.